Open your Bible to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We'll read the first 12 verses, but we'll focus this morning on verses 13 through 35. And if you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 24, verse 1, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. The they there, of course, is the women, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you that while he was in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11, and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women who were with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village and to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they did recognize him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they arose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those that were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." Then they told them what had happened on the road and how he had made known to them in the breaking of the bread. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed grateful for your word, and we ask you now that what we know not, that you would teach us, and what we are not, that you would make us, and what we do not have, that you would give us. I ask you, Father, that you would protect your sheep from my error, and that you would build them up in faith. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Road to Emmaus. This is a delightful narrative. It's a charming story. There's something quite moving about this first post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ recorded in the Gospel of Luke. It is indeed a beloved story. It is one out of 11 resurrection appearances where the Lord Jesus Christ here is made known to two unknown disciples. One commentator titles this story, "The Familiar Stranger." I like that name, "The Familiar Stranger." He's a stranger, but there's something about him that is familiar. That's one of the things that's fascinating about this story. Yes, Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus Christ, appears to these disciples, but he appears to them as a stranger. And of course, he does that for a purpose. These two disciples are kept from recognizing him, evidently by the sovereign action of God. I would imagine, in my own thinking, that the risen Christ would say to these two downtrodden disciples, to fear not, I am here, and show them his hands and his feet and the scars, and comfort them immediately. But this is not what he does. Jesus Christ here does reveal himself to them, but he reveals them himself in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, which is the only scriptures that exist at this point. Isn't it interesting here that Jesus is ever the preacher? We've already seen early on in Luke that he emphasizes preaching in his ministry. And here he is as the resurrected Christ opening up the scriptures to his disciples and teaching them. He's revealing himself to them. He takes them to the Word and he shows them the necessity of suffering before glory. And he shows them that this was there all along and that they have missed it. He emphasizes the fact that Jesus must be received and believed through faith. He must be received and comprehended by faith, not by sight and experience. I think that's refreshing. It's a good, refreshing reminder to us of the centrality of Scripture and the centrality of preaching. The title of this sermon this morning is "Suffering and Then Glory, Comprehended by Faith." So let's take a look at this text, verses 13 through 35, and we'll start by looking at the disciples' crushed hope. The disciples' crushed hope. And the interesting thing about this is Jesus hears them and responds to their crushed hope. You know, if you look at the various text associated with the appearances of Jesus Christ after his resurrection, if you piece these things together from the other Gospels, we can say that at this point that the women have discovered the empty tomb, which Luke has testified to, and Jesus has already appeared to Mary Magdalene. And so it is believed that this is the second appearance of Jesus Christ after his resurrection. And these two disciples are on a journey. And that's a key point for Luke as we go through his gospel. I know we're only in chapter 6 right now, but we're going to see that journey is something that Luke is often talking about, which is associated with the Christian life. So they are on a journey here, and this is a journey of despair. They are bitterly disappointed. They have grief and confusion. They suppose Jesus to be dead, and they have given up hope. And in the midst of their disappointment, these two disciples put Jerusalem behind them, and they go home, evidently home. They go to Emmaus, which we find in this text is about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And perhaps they're going home. This is the first time after the Sabbath in which they can travel. And so early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they are heading out of Jerusalem and heading to Emmaus. And these are ordinary followers of Jesus. Nothing is known about them anywhere else in the Gospels. This journey would have taken 1.5, an hour and a half to 2 hours. It's 7 miles. And they were talking about things, the events concerning what has happened in the past week, the arrest of Jesus, the trial of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus. And they were dejected, and their hope is crushed. Notice there in the text that it says that while they were talking and discussing together, that second term, discussing, can also be translated debating, disputing. And so the text indicates here that they were having a lively discussion about the events that have taken place. They were not walking meditatively. They were having a lively discussion, and they were trying to piece together the things that had happened, and they were unable to fit one thing in. It just didn't fit. And what was that? It was the cross. They had heard the things that Jesus had taught, but they missed certain things. And the thing that they couldn't fit into the rest of it was the cross. It simply did not fit. And so they were distressed. They're asking the questions you might imagine. What did we miss? What didn't we grasp? Trying to sort these things out. And then there's this idea of what the women had said that day, that the tomb was empty. And that there was a vision of angels. And the angels said, why are you here among the living? Why are you here among the dead looking for the living? He is risen. And of course, we see the drama of this story because these two are talking about Jesus, and then Jesus himself walks up and joins them. We see there in verse 13 that while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Verse 16 says, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Literally means their eyes were seized. They were unable to see Jesus for who he really was. There's no reason to expect that the body of Jesus looked any different. The body of Jesus corresponded, his heavenly body, his resurrected body, corresponded to his earthly body. There were different attributes. There are things that are amazing about this story is when they did recognize him, he disappeared. We don't begin to understand that. But he looked the same. yet they were kept from seeing who he was. And so Jesus comes up to them in the midst of their dejection and confusion and probes them with questions. He says, "What is this conversation that you're having?" And of course, we see here that the disciples stop in their tracks and they look dejected. They look sad. And look at Cleopas's response to them, to Jesus, rather. He says, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" First of all, a name is mentioned, Cleopas. Here, Luke is writing this probably somewhere around 60 AD. And perhaps Cleopas was still living. And so this is something that those that first read this could verify. Remember that Luke's objective was to write a clear account of the things that have happened so that people who had learned about Jesus and were disciples of Jesus could have certainty. And so he mentions the name of Cleopas. He's one of the two disciples. And of course, there's, as you might imagine, there's been a lot of speculation about who the other one was. Many have suggested that it was Luke himself because of the great amount of detail in this account. And perhaps it was, but we do not know. Some have suggested it was Cleopas's wife as well, and that certainly is a possibility. But Cleopas says here, is amazed at Jesus' response and says, effectively, "It's hard to believe that anyone does not know what has happened in the past week." Basically asking the question, how could one be so out of the loop that he doesn't know? So evidently, Jerusalem was a city that was at a buzz due to the events concerning Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, the earthquake that has happened, the darkness while he was on the cross. Perhaps hearing about the veil that was torn from top to bottom, how can that happen? So this disciple is amazed that someone doesn't know these details. You might remember later in Acts where Luke records the Apostle Paul saying these words to King Agrippa. He says, "For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped notice, for this has not been done in a corner." So the city of Jerusalem knew about these things, and here this stranger, this familiar stranger, appears to not know what is going on. Now, it's one of these times we're reading Scripture, and we actually have the edge, don't we? We actually know more than the disciples because we know the rest of the story. And so this scene here drips with irony. When you think about it, who is the only one that actually knows what happened in Jerusalem that weekend? It's Jesus Christ. He not only knows what happened, he knows everything that has happened, and he knows the eternal perspective of it. So we have the opportunity to see in this text the blindness of men with respect. We happen to see from God's perspective the blindness of men because we know what the rest of the story is. We know who this stranger is. So we have a unique position here. And Jesus, after having that question asked of him, responds in this way, "What things?" He doesn't lie and say, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. He just says, what things? He's casting. He's setting the hook, if you will, and ready to reel them in. He says, what things? This reminds me of the Garden of Eden. Adam, where are you? Does God know where he is? Of course he knows where he is. He's hiding in the bushes. But he's trying to draw something out of Adam. Same thing is happening here. And picking up in verse 19 through 24, we see this great confession, if you will, of these two disciples. Cleopas, or both of them, respond and this say, and they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. They believed he was a prophet. Well, that's true, isn't it? He was a prophet that was mighty indeed. He did wonderful deeds that all who saw it were amazed. He also spoke mighty in word here. But there is this but. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, because the chief priests and the rulers, all the blame from the perspective of these two disciples go to the Jewish leaders, but the Romans are the ones who actually are the ones that put him to death on the cross. There was this flicker of hope mentioned in their confession, an empty tomb, but this empty tomb did nothing to relieve their agony because no one saw him. There's still the amazing irony. No one saw him, and yet he's standing right there with them. Notice here that the hope for these two disciples rested firmly in their traditions. That the Messiah would break the yoke of the Roman oppression and would reinstate the glory of David's reign, perhaps the glory of Solomon's reign. Redemption was seen as political, and these false hopes had blinded them. And perhaps if you ask these two disciples, you know, what's your biggest problem? What's the greatest issue here? And they would have said Rome. Missing, of course, their greatest problem, which was internal to them, was their sin. Their sin that must be atoned for. And that, of course, is indeed what Jesus did. You know, just looking at this section here of these downcast disciples, I think there's some good application for us. One of them is this, and that is, how is it that our expectations have not been fulfilled by the risen Jesus Christ? How is it that our expectations have not been met by Jesus? Once again, you see the irony that's going on here. Their supposed ruin, the cross, is the actual fulfillment of their expectations. The Apostle Paul will later write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about the word of the cross. The word of the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is a crucified Messiah. It wasn't their expectation, but it is what these two disciples needed. They needed a crucified Messiah, just like we all do. We need a Messiah who died for us. It's because of our sin that the cross is an offense. The other thing that this text shows us is that our comfort is, if we are in Christ, if we are joined to him by faith, if we've been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places, as we have been promised in the Word of God, this text shows us that our comfort is close by, always close by. These two disciples needed comfort, and Jesus drew near them. Jesus was with them in their despair and heard them in their despair. In the darkness that we sometimes find ourselves in, we don't know how close our comfort is. Jesus is our comfort. There's times in our lives, and we will certainly be times in the lives of those that we are around, where our faith or somebody else's faith is beaten down and all we can see is darkness. But Christ draws near. And he comes to us and speaks through his word. He may speak his word through another believer, that I am with you always to the end of the age, and I will never leave you or forsake you. That's his promise. Think about this great story. These two downtrodden disciples, upset about the things that have happened, and Jesus himself comes and speaks with them. The second point we want to look at here is the revelation that Jesus gives of himself as he expounds the scriptures. Notice here that Jesus has not yet revealed himself physically to them, and he doesn't in this situation. Notice also that Jesus doesn't come and just show them empathy. He doesn't come and say, I understand how devastated you are and how your feelings have been crushed by these events, but it's okay, I'm here now. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He rebukes them. He gently rebukes them. He's effectively saying, you should have seen this. He says these words, O foolish ones. A fool is one who does not believe the word of God. Foolish applies to a moral assessment, not an intellectual one. He says that they are slow to believe all that the prophets, and the emphasis there is all. They believe some of the things that the prophets have said, especially those things that were associated with glory. They're holding on to those. But they did not believe all that the prophets had spoke to them. So he calls them foolish ones. He's not calling them stupid. That would be an intellectual statement. He's calling them foolish. What did the prophets say? Jesus says they said that the Messiah comes, the anointed one comes and suffers first and then enters into glory. And he says these words that are very clear about a necessity. He says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? David Garland, one of the commentators, talks about this, and he says, in the Greek, it is very clear that this question is asked, but it's clear that the answer is yes. Was it not necessary? Yes, it was necessary. And this interpretation, of course, goes against the grain of the Jewish expectations, where the focus was on glory. And they missed the dark side, which was the suffering servant of Isaiah. Was it not necessary to suffer and then enter into glory? And notice how Jesus corrects their misunderstanding. He takes them to Scripture. He has still not revealed himself to them. He corrects them with Scripture. He says, as he goes through the entire Old Testament, the idea of the entire Old Testament, Moses and all the prophets, it's the Old Testament Scriptures that bear witness to Jesus. Jesus has told a parable back in Luke chapter 16. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And in that story, he says this, effectively, if you don't believe Moses and the prophets, you will not believe one who has come back from the dead. Remember that? And now he is living that. He hasn't said that he has come back from the dead yet. Of course, he has. But he goes to Scriptures, Moses and the prophets. Well, I wish I had a copy of what he said. I think it would be very instructive. But we don't have a copy of what he said, except we just have the overview that it was the prophets and Moses. But we do have the Old Testament. So we certainly know what he went to. But we can see that throughout the Old Testament, there's this consistent divine purpose that we find in it. And that is a purpose that meant and must mean the cross, a time of suffering. We do know that Christ is the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice. Every Old Testament sacrifice that's in the law of Moses points forward to the sacrifice of Christ. We know that. Christ is indeed the true deliverer and the true king of Israel, where all the judges and the deliverers were simply types. Christ, of course, is the greater prophet. He is the greater prophet than Moses, whose glorious advent is spoken of in the prophets. Going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, we know that Christ is the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent and destroys the works of the devil. And in doing so, he bruises his heel. Indeed, Jesus is the seed of Abraham that will bring blessings to all nations. He is the true Shiloh that draws all people unto himself. He is the true scapegoat which carries the sins of the people away. He is the true brazen servant that is raised up in the wilderness, and the people looked at it and were healed. He is the true Lamb of God that was sacrificed both morning and evening. And he is the true high priest of whom every descendant of Aaron prefigured. This knowledge and understanding could have relieved their difficulty and provided stability for them. But they did not embrace it. They missed it. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory. When you think about this, think about all these things that are happening as they are walking on the road and Jesus is talking through the Old Testament and showing himself and also emphasizing the fact that he must suffer before he enters into glory. One of the things that we clearly see here is that it is more crucial for his disciples to hear Christ than to see him. It's more crucial for his disciples to hear Christ in his word than to see him. One must receive Christ and grasp him or comprehend him by faith. And faith is believing the word of God. It's one of the things that's very clear in this text. It's more crucial for his disciples to hear him than to see him. Jesus here did not simply give them a great experience. They were having a great experience, weren't they? They didn't realize they were having a great experience, probably initially, but they were having a great experience. But Jesus did not simply give them a great experience. Dale Ralph Davis, one of the commentators that I've read, said as I've studied this section, said this: "He rubbed their noses in the scriptures, saying, 'You should have seen this.'" He's trying to get their attention. You know, you might say, well, you could have just simply said, "Here, guys, I'm here, you know, cheer up. I'm the risen Christ." But he doesn't do that. It takes him to the scriptures. There's an important point here for us to understand, too, and that is one must not merely get relief, but one must understand Jesus. One must not merely get relief, but one must understand Jesus. That's what he's saying. And you will not understand Jesus unless you go to the scriptures. You might say it like this: how will Jesus relieve your agony? By taking you to the scriptures. And he will take you to the scriptures that are sufficient for whatever issues we're having. And the last thing that I'd like to look at this morning as we look at this text is to see this last point here, and that is the pursuit for more. The pursuit for more. A little bit of Christ was not enough. If you pick up in the text there, in verse 28, it says, "So they drew near to the village," that would have been Emmaus, "to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them." It is believed by scholars that all of these things in Luke chapter 24 happened on the first day of the week, the day that Jesus was resurrected. Scholars believe that the meaning of this text here was it was approaching the evening sacrifice, which was at 3 p.m., and that's typically when the Jewish people ate, was 3 p.m. in the evening. And so that's probably the time that it was approaching. And we eat later than that, so we have a tendency to think, well, this is much later. Remember, at sunset, the next day begins. Here, Jesus is acting as though he's going further, but they urged him strongly. And you have to admire their hospitality here. They could not get enough of this one who opened up the scriptures to them. He set their hearts on fire. I'm reminded of Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. I've mentioned this before. Jacob in Genesis chapter 32 is wrestling a man, a heavenly man. And at the end of that wrestling, which took all night long, Jacob has grabbed a hold of this man, who scholars believe is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And this man says, "Let me go, for the day is upon us." And Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me, or until you bless me." these two disciples couldn't get enough of Jesus. And so he goes in with them. And what's amazing, at supper, we don't know the details, and Luke doesn't tell us, but he takes the lead. He's the one who takes the bread and breaks the bread and prays. So he takes the position of the host. And in breaking the bread and giving thanks, their eyes were opened. Once again, we don't know how that happened, but it did happen in the breaking of bread. And perhaps it was at the same time that they had seen his hands as he was breaking the bread. He was healed from his wounds, but he kept scars on his body to show his disciples. So perhaps they saw his pierced hands. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus Christ, is made known in this simple, everyday act of eating a meal. It was something that was of common practice. And as soon as they recognized who he was, he vanished. They were not allowed to gaze upon him. There is a day coming, and you can read about this day in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when the risen Jesus Christ will come to this earth, and his disciples will see him as he is, and they will be like him, and they will marvel at him and glorify him. But that day has not come. That's a day of hope that we wait for. So Jesus vanished. He was not allowed to be gazed upon, but forced the disciples to reflect on what he had said. Think about that. He's forcing the disciples to reflect on what he said, his word. Listen to their response here in verse 32. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now, isn't that fascinating? They're not sad because he vanished. I'm kind of sad when I read the story for them because he vanished. But they're not. They're reflective of what happened. And Jesus revealed himself in the scriptures, and it's becoming clear what has happened now. And notice, too, that it's not their idea. You know what? Let's just go off in the wilderness. We've got our Bible now. We understand this hermeneutic of suffering and then glory. Let's just go off into the wilderness and think on these things. No, they immediately go to the disciples. That same hour, they went back to Jerusalem. Now, it was a journey of despair. Now it's a journey of joy. They can't wait to get back. And they told the disciples what had happened and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of bread. And we see in the text here something else. They learned that he has appeared to Peter. And so one of the things that's clear in this text here is this key, and that is, it is in the gathered community of believers where the reality sets in. I think that's important for us as a church to recognize. It is in this gathered community of believers when this reality sets in that the suffering Christ is revealed as the risen Christ. Gathered community of believers. What a great story. In this resurrection appearance, Jesus emphasizes that he must be perceived and grasped by faith in God's word. Later, the Apostle Peter will write in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We have something more sure, that is the word of God. So the word to us is to rest and trust in that word. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this story, grateful for the teaching that it gives us, grateful for the emphasis of your word and how your word is the one who testifies to us, Jesus Christ, and the reality of his resurrection and his glory. We pray, Father, that you would continue to fill us with the knowledge of your will as we go through the scriptures, such that we might walk in a manner that's worthy of you. We ask that you would now prepare us for a time around your table as we will once again proclaim the death of Jesus Christ for us, and we also will proclaim his resurrection, that we are joined to him by faith and what he has done. We just lift up all these things to you, Father, in Jesus' name.